probably noticed the sermon title in your bulletin this morning is Two Messiahs, and then there's two question marks after that. And maybe you're wondering, what in the world is Adam up to? So there is a question that has been running through my head for a few years now, actually. And I finally found the answer to it in the past week and a half. And so I'm going to share that with you this morning and how it applies to us. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for your word, and that through it you have revealed to us everything we need to know about you to fully enjoy every aspect of the abundant life that you died to give us. And I pray this morning that we would receive you, trust in you, believe in you for all of who you are, all of who you have given yourself to us, every part of you. I pray that each of our relationship with you would be holistic in that sense, that we would embrace every part of you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. In your name, amen. So my question, here's my question. It's been rolling through my head for a few years now. And this is a question or kind of a topic that might come to mind at maybe certain seasons more than others, maybe around Christmas time or when we celebrate Passion Week. We recognize this idea that in the first century setting, when Jesus came on the scene, the Jews were really looking for a political deliverer. That's the type of Messiah they were seeking. They wanted somebody to deliver them from Roman occupation. Okay, so they were looking for a conquering king, somebody with military power, and the ability to rally Israel together in unity and give them the power to fight off the Romans, just as God had given their ancestors, as we read way back in the Old Testament, the miraculous ability to conquer their enemies, and then they can be at peace in their own land. And yet we can't help but notice the fact that the Jews missed the boat, because Jesus comes on the scene and does not act out what they're thinking the script is going to be, that he's going to come along as Messiah and rally them and clobber the Romans and happy day. He comes along and he's this humble person, and he does these miracles, and then he dies a gruesome death. And we know, as Christians, reading the New Testament and using the New Testament to help us understand the Old Testament, that yeah, there's a part of Jesus that they just, missed out on. And so the Jews, because they were looking for the wrong type of Messiah, it caused them to reject Jesus. And so my question has been, where did they get that idea from exactly? What method of interpretation did the Jews use to read the Old Testament and conclude that they should be looking for this political, military type deliverer, this conquering king, and then they overlook this suffering servant role of the Messiah? Recall the scriptures I read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 110, we see the Messiah as this conquering king. He's making his enemies his footstool. And then we read Isaiah 53, and the Messiah is this suffering servant who's pierced for our transgressions. And both of those are prophecies about the same Messiah. And we look back and we recognize that. But how did the Jews miss the boat in the first century? What method of interpretation did they use to read the Old Testament and totally lose focus of both of those realities? The reason that's an important question is because we should not do the same thing. We should identify whatever means of interpretation they used to come to the wrong conclusion, and then we should cross that off our list of hermeneutical principles, right? Hermeneutics being the principles we use to interpret the Bible. Okay. You might hear me use that term a few times if you haven't already. So what was their method of interpretation, and how did they miss the boat here? Well, a good friend of mine, a mentor of mine who's been part of my life for 25 years now, we were in a conversation and he mentioned to me a book called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. And I thought, oh, well, that sounds interesting. And it's written by a Jewish man named David Klinghoffer. And so I bought the book and I started reading it. And that that helped me understand what was going on there. So here's what the Jews did. And this is where my sermon title comes from for today. The Jews concocted this idea that in the Old Testament, it's talking about two messiahs. And you're saying, what in the world? How did they possibly come to that conclusion that there are two messiahs? What were they thinking? Here's what they were thinking. So they read these prophecies, like the two that I read this morning from Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53, and there are a huge number of other examples of both of these types of prophecies in the Old Testament. Some are about this Messiah, the Messiah being this suffering servant. Some are about the Messiah being this conquering king. And they looked at these prophecies and they concluded these prophecies can't be talking about the same person. They just dismissed that entirely. These can't be about the same person. So we need to be looking for, there are two messiahs, two different messiahs. That was their conclusion. They could not accept the idea that these could be the same person. You could have a suffering servant and a conquering king at the same time. They couldn't do it. They couldn't go there. So how did they justify this whole way of thinking? Well, here's what they did. You remember in the Gospels that the term or title Son of David is a title that is frequently used to refer to Jesus. Okay. And that title, Son of David, refers back to what's called the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with King David that there would be a king on the throne of David forever who would rule over the people of Israel. And of course, that fits with all the prophecies in the Old Testament of how the Messiah is going to be this conquering king and is going to squash Israel's enemies and so on and so forth. And so they had this idea of the Son of David as the conquering king Messiah. What about this other Messiah? This is the one you don't hear about. This one's called the Son of Joseph. Now, well, where in the world did they get that idea? Well, this is where we do have to give the ancient Jews a lot of credit because they know their Old Testament so well that they notice things that we as Christians today would just never notice. Here's what they noticed. Now, you remember there are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Okay. They noticed that of the 12 sons of Jacob, there are critical things said in the Old Testament about every one of those sons, except for one. Guess who? Joseph. You remember Joseph was the son of Jacob who received this beautiful coat from his father, and then brothers were jealous and they sold him into slavery or sold him to traveling merchants. And he ends up in Egypt, and eventually he becomes a kind of deliverer or messiah figure because he's in Egypt and his family, all of his brothers are in trouble because there's a famine in the land of Canaan where they're living, and then they go to Egypt and they're needing help, and so they don't recognize their brother, but he's in authority there, and he helps them out. So he's kind of this. So Joseph is this deliverer in a sense. He's a messiah in a sense, and. So the Jews notice that there's nothing critical that is ever said about Joseph in the entirety of the New Testament or Old Testament. There's something critical said of every other one of Jacob's sons, except for Joseph. And so they created this idea of a Messiah who is the son of Joseph, and they match him with all of these passages in the Old Testament that talk about this Messiah as the suffering servant, such as Isaiah 53. And basically, any concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament that doesn't fit with this son of David conquering king figure, they match up with this son of Joseph, you know, humble, helpful, sort of person, and they match him up with these prophecies about the suffering servant in the Old Testament. So they create these two messiahs. Well, then you fast forward to the time of Jesus when Israel is living under Roman occupation, and there are Jews called, they're called the diaspora. They are dispersed among surrounding nations, living under the authority of other kings. And so they're spread all over. Naturally, what kind of Messiah are the Jews looking for at that point? Well, we know the answer to that. They're looking for the son of David Messiah. They're looking for the conquering king. You know, it's really fascinating when you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can identify into pieces of evidence inside each one of the four Gospels that give you clues as to who each of those gospels were written for. Well, yeah, they're written for everybody ultimately, but Matthew is focused on more of a Jewish audience. Mark is focused on more of a Roman audience. Luke, more of a Greek audience, and John, a more general Christian audience, particularly Gentile Christian. So you can see those various focuses when you study just internal evidence, just the kinds of terms they use, patterns in their writing, and so forth. Matthew, the reason I point that out is because when we read the Christmas story, so Christmas song is not inappropriate today. Thank you, Hannah and Jen. When we read the Christmas story, we find that in the book of Matthew, Matthew is the one who talks about Jesus' earthly father. Mark, Luke, and John don't talk about him. Why is that? Well, because Matthew, as a Jew, he knows the whole background to these ideas of the Messiah. He's naturally familiar with this paradigm of thought that they've created, the Jews have created, where they've got the son of David and the son of Joseph. And at that point in time, nobody's talking about the son of Joseph. Everybody's talking about the son of David because that's what they want. They want to be free from Roman occupation. And then Matthew comes along as a gospel writer, and he's recording the story of the birth of Jesus. And he points out the fact that the name of Jesus' earthly father is what? Joseph. Interesting. They have created in their minds this son of Joseph figure, you know, reminiscent of Joseph, the son of Israel, who was never criticized in the Old Testament and who served to deliver them in their time of need. And yet they've forgot about that aspect of the Messiah, or they've forgot about that Messiah. And Matthew points out in the midst of that that the name of Jesus' earthly father was Joseph. Wow, that's pretty powerful. You would think, or you would hope, the Jews in the first century, well, it'd be the latter half of the first century, when they read Matthew's gospel, if they hadn't heard about it already, they find out, oh, Jesus' earthly father was named Joseph? Is that just a coincidence? Maybe that's just a coincidence. Or is it? Interesting how God works things out, isn't it? Did some of them get a clue from that and then begin to accept Jesus? I don't know. Maybe in heaven one day I'll find out. But the big idea here is that the Jews had created this idea of two messiahs because they could not accept that a suffering servant and a conquering king could be the same person. They could not accept that. So they split it up. That's a really bad way to do hermeneutics. That's a bad way to interpret the Bible. You take two ideas that you somehow, as a human being, can't hold together in your head and say, well, they can't be talking about the same person or the same thing. So we're just going to split them up. We're going to create two different theological categories, put them in those nice, neat boxes, and call it a day. Perfect. Job done. Oof. Well, you start doing that and you set yourself up for problems down the road, just like the Jews did. They set themselves up to reject the Messiah. So we have to ask ourselves, do we do that? Do we see things in the Bible that don't appear or feel possible to us? And then we divide them up and we put them in different categories. We separate them somehow. If we do that, that's a bad idea. First of all, because with God, all things are possible. And the Jews could have recognized that, right? They had seen all the things that God can do. So if God can do all those things, like, the Exodus and all the miracles we've studied since then, the judgments we've studied since then, all that stuff in their history, why couldn't they say, oh, well, if God can do all this stuff, then God can bring us a Messiah that is both a suffering servant and a conquering king? Because anytime we've had a need and we've actually turned to God, God's figured it out. God's proven himself capable every time. So why can't we trust him on this in his revealed word? When the prophets tell us this, we just accept it. They couldn't do that. So do we do that? Do we do that? That's the question. Do we use that hermeneutic? Do we split things up that we can't hold in our heads together? I'm afraid that sometimes we do. And to apply this today, I'm going to focus on one example of a way we can do that. Are there other examples? Yeah, there are. I'm going to focus on one. I'm going to share with you three verses of scripture from the New Testament. And something that these three verses have in common is the terms they use to describe Jesus. Now, these three verses are going to sound very familiar to our confirmation students because this was part of an assignment they were given a few weeks back. Luke 2, verse 11, right out of Luke's account of the story of the birth of Christ. Luke 2, verse 11. This is what the angels told the shepherds. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Two key words being used there that are describing Jesus: Savior and Lord. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2, 13. This verse is kind of in the middle of a sentence here, but it says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we've got two terms, God and Savior. God and Lord essentially mean the same thing. Lord and Savior, God and Savior, saying the same thing. Another verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 11 says, "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could spend a lot of time in the New Testament identifying verses in which various versions of these two terms are used to describe Jesus. There are a lot of verses where he's described as Lord, many verses where he's described as Savior, and other terms that mean those same things. The question is, do we split up those two parts of who Jesus is? Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Do we split those up? Yeah, we can be susceptible to that. Okay? You know, if we only accept Jesus as our Savior, but we don't follow him as Lord, we end up adopting a mentality of cheap grace and license. License meaning I just have the ability to go do whatever and God will just forgive me. If we only accept him as Savior and not as Lord, that's where we end up going. If we do the opposite, if we only accept Jesus as Lord and not as our Savior, this is a pretty easy one. It causes a mentality of legalism. We focus only on behavior and we don't focus on grace and forgiveness and so forth. Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and we have to hold those two together if we are going to receive Jesus for who he is and for who he identified himself to be in our lives. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we see this coming through in the way Paul presents the whole idea of salvation and how to be saved. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and another familiar passage here. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now you might say, well, Paul refers to Jesus being Lord here, but does he refer to him as being Savior? Yes, because he says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, because he died and he conquered sin. He died for our sins because he's our Savior. Okay? So Paul, again, is referring to both concepts, both parts of Jesus, Savior and Lord, in these verses. And he is saying, without any doubt, without any ambiguity, it is crystal clear. If we believe and confess Jesus, that has to involve believing and confessing that he is both our Savior and our Lord. There's no picking one over the other. We accept and receive and follow Jesus as both Savior and Lord. He is the Savior who died for our sins and rose from the dead, and he is our Lord. He is our chief, our King. He is the final authority on all things in our lives. And it's really this runs exactly parallel to what the Jews did. They had this idea of the suffering servant. Well, Jesus suffered. He was a servant, and he is our Savior as a result because he suffered for our sins. They had this idea that Jesus is conquering king. And yeah, that corresponds to the fact that Jesus is our Lord. But they took those two ideas and separated them. The New Testament is calling us consistently to believe in Jesus as both Savior and Lord. The fact is that if Jesus isn't your Lord, he can't save you. He doesn't have the power to. So to hold to him as Savior but not as Lord causes a major logical difficulty. How does he have the authority or the power or the purity to save? But if you don't embrace Jesus as your savior, you're not going to have the ability to follow him as your Lord, because your life is going to be overwhelmed with shame and guilt. It's going to cripple you. So you can't pick one or the other. You have to pick both. You have to follow him, believe in him as both. If you don't follow him as both Savior and Lord, if you drop one, the other one is not going to pan out for you. If you don't believe in him as follow him as Lord, he can't save you. If you don't follow and believe in him as Savior, you're not going to be able to follow him as Lord. It has to go together. There is no other way for us to be saved than if Jesus is both our Savior and Lord. There's no other option, period. You know, there is actually entire systems of theology that are based on an idea that as Christians, we receive Jesus as Lord at one point in our lives, and then sometime later, we receive him as Savior at one point, and then later on, we begin following him as Lord. We dedicate our hearts to him, to use Christian lingo, at a later time in our lives. There are entire theologies that are based on that idea of, you know, Jesus is your Savior first, and then he's later on, he's your Lord, and I guess you somehow need the time between to figure out that he's both. that system of theology might reflect a lot of people's experience, but it does not reflect the Bible. The Bible, such as Romans 10, 9, and 10, and I could spend a lot of time listing lots of other examples, call us to embrace Jesus as both Savior and Lord. He is both. And the moment you embrace him as Savior, you begin to follow him as Lord. Now, you might stumble a lot in that process. You might trip over your own feet. You might get it wrong. You might go astray. But if you repent and turn back to him, you can continue to follow him as Lord. And you have to have both together in order for salvation to be possible. You cannot split them up. Okay? Maybe you're not following Jesus as your Lord completely. There are areas of your life where you just struggle. You know what? That's true of all of us. We all struggle, whether we've identified those areas or not. But the fact that we identify that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, we trust him as both. We follow him as both. That's what matters. So maybe here's an application question. How do you think about Jesus in your average day? In your day-to-day life, how do you think about Jesus? Do you think about him in terms of the sins that he's forgiving you for? And you go to him to seek his forgiveness? Or are you thinking of him in terms of his power and his authority in your life, and you're thinking about what it means to be obedient? Our average day should include both. If all we're ever looking for is forgiveness so that we can get rid of our guilty feelings, then maybe we've embraced him as Savior, but not as Lord. But if all we're doing is thinking about obedience and his power and authority, but we're not actually going to him to seek his forgiveness and be cleansed, maybe we're only thinking about him as Lord and not as Savior. The Bible is calling us to accept Jesus for who he is, for all that he is, and that's both Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we thank you for being both our Savior and our Lord. Father God, we thank you today that you have not sent us two Messiahs, but one. You've sent us Jesus, who is everything to us. He's our Savior, our Lord. He is our Master and our friend. He is our source of grace and our source of victory. We thank you for this gift of Jesus Christ to us so that we can have salvation with everything it means. Forgiveness and grace for today, as well as victory for today and tomorrow and the next day into the future. In his holy name we pray. Amen.